Well, last time we read about the great battle that Elijah faced against the prophets of Baal, which turned out to not be much of a battle in the end. Their God didn't even show up to the fight, if you'll remember. And the Lord brought a dramatic victory. Today we're going to read about a battle of a different kind faced by Elijah, a battle with discouragement, which is a battle that we all face sometimes. Discouragement can strike us at the most unexpected times. I mean, everything can be going great in life. We can be hitting home run after home run, launching everything out of the park. And then our shoestring breaks at the wrong moment and everything begins to slip away. Do you know what I'm talking about? As a reminder, for those of you who may not have been here last time, either physically or mentally, we read about the big throwdown on Mount Carmel between the Lord and the pagan god Baal. Elijah the prophet stood alone as the representative of the Lord against the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And Elijah made the challenge that whichever God answered with fire from heaven, burning up the sacrifice offered, would be God. And then the prophets of Baal, they tried everything they could to arouse their God to act, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention, it says in 1 Kings 18:29. Elijah then offered this very straightforward and sincere prayer, and the Lord answered with fire from heaven that burned up not only the sacrifice, but the wood that it was placed on and the water in the trench around it. It was an amazing, awe-inspiring display. Elijah then ordered the people to seize the prophets of Baal and Asherah and kill them, which they promptly did. Later that same day, the Lord then brought rain on the land of Israel again after the drought of some 3.5 years. We noted that the Lord's primary motivation in that throwdown was not to wow the people with a dramatic demonstration of his power, but to win their hearts back to him. It was about him seeking to restore the relationship between himself and his people. And in fact, we see that in virtually every story involving the Lord, that's the case. Because it's an overarching passion of his. He loves you and wants you to know him. He wants a relationship with you. Well, let's flip over to 1 Kings chapter 19 today as we pick up Elijah's story. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. When King Ahab gets back home from Mount Carmel, he recounts to his wife Jezebel all of the amazing stuff that had taken place. The contest that Elijah had challenged the two gods with. The failure of the prophets of Baal to get any kind of response from their God. The Lord answering Elijah's prayer with fire from the sky. Elijah ordering the execution of all the prophets of Baal. Elijah praying for rain, the storm clouds that filled the sky. And then finally the life-giving rain that has ended this dreadful drought of the past 3.5 years. You should have been there, Jezzy. It was amazing. And Jezebel says, can you repeat that part of the story about my prophets being killed? I want to make sure I heard that part right. And Ahab says, oh, of course, dear. Elijah had all of the prophets of Baal and Asherah seized and taken down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered there, all 950 of them. I mean, it was just amazing. Jezebel is furious. All of her prophets have been killed. Her God has been completely discredited, and she herself has been humiliated in front of the entire nation of Israel. Elijah is going to pay for what he's done. She sends a message to Elijah. that she is coming after him with everything she's got and is going to make sure he is as dead as the prophets that he had killed. Well, after all that took place on Mount Carmel, we might expect Elijah to respond to Jezebel's death threat by saying, "Bring it on, lady." But he doesn't respond like that. Look at verse 3. "Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Wow. It says, "Then he was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life." Elijah left the northern country of Israel and traveled south through Judah to its southernmost end to the town of Beersheba, where he left his servant, and then he continued on into the desert about another day's journey. There, under a small scrubby tree, he prayed that he would die, and then he laid down and fell asleep, hoping to never wake up again in this world. Elijah is discouraged, disillusioned, depressed in the deepest sort of way. From his perspective, death would be a welcome companion. He wants this bad dream called his life to be over. What a different Elijah we have here compared to the lion of faith that we've been reading about. I mean, Elijah has been a man of tremendous courage and faith in the Lord, obedient under the most difficult conditions, putting his life on the line for the sake of the Lord again and again. Elijah has experienced more miraculous God stuff in the past 3.5 years than all of us combined will see in our lifetimes. But then he receives this death threat from Jezebel, and it throws him into a tailspin of fear and despair. How can that happen? Well, here's another perspective on Elijah's story. See, even though there was a constant stream of miracles from God surrounding the life of Elijah, there was also an incredible amount of pressure and stress on his shoulders. During this 3.5 year period, Elijah faced pressures that few of us would ever dream of in a nightmare, much less really live through. It started out with Elijah being the messenger given the task of telling the king of Israel that a terrible drought is now in effect. It would be scary to come before the king to deliver a message like that. It never feels good to be the bearer of bad news. But when you have to give that bad news to someone who could have you killed for it, it's doubly difficult. And then when the effect of this drought started to ravage the land with people going hungry, it would be very hard to not take at least some of that responsibility onto yourself. Elijah survived in a remote ravine for months, living on scraps of food brought to him by birds. The novelty of birds barfing up bits of food for you to eat would wear off pretty fast. Elijah spent 3 years living on the verge of starvation with strangers, a poor widow and her son. There was never more food in the house than for the day. There was never a surplus, never a day that they could take their next meal for granted. Elijah challenged the 950 prophets of the popular religion of the day to a dramatic showdown before all the people of Israel. He was the lone supporter of the old school God of Israel. He was going out on a limb in dramatic fashion. Can you imagine the pressure? Elijah ordered and witnessed the killing of these prophets of Baal and Asherah. And even though it was an appropriate response for what these men had done, it carried a tremendous amount of pressure and stress. It is not trivial to kill a human being. Elijah poured his heart out in prayer, asking God to send rain. 6 times he looked for an answer from God and saw nothing. Finally, on the 7th time, the Lord responded with rain. Imagine the pressure that was on him in that moment, having so much at stake, desperate for God to answer. Finally, after living through all of that stuff, when it looks like there is finally light at the end of this tunnel, the drought is over, the people appear to be returning to the Lord, the pagan prophets have been eliminated, a new threat upon his life from Jezebel comes, and it pushes him over the edge. It seems that all of this stuff that he's gone through has been a waste of time and effort. No real change has taken place in Israel. He's given his life for a hopeless cause. He's tired and he's spent. He feels all alone. He's lost hope. He can't go on another day living like this. He wants off this train. Well, when we look at his life from that kind of perspective, it's a lot easier to see how Elijah could crash. I'm surprised he didn't start losing his marbles a lot sooner. I mean, I think the first time a raven had barfed up some breakfast for me to eat, I would have been out of there. Well, verse 5, and he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And behold, an angel touched him. I want us to see how the Lord comes after Elijah to comfort him. The Lord has not forgotten Elijah. He's not indifferent to how Elijah is feeling and what he's going through. And God has not forgotten you and me either. He knows about everything that's going on in your life and how you feel too. The voices in our heads tell us that God doesn't care about our insignificant little life. But that isn't true. It's your insignificant little life that God is intensely interested in. So much so that he sent his own dear son Jesus to die for you. The Lord doesn't chastise Elijah for feeling discouraged. The Lord doesn't scold him for wanting to die. Instead, the Lord begins to help Elijah through this, starting with giving him something to eat. And I don't know about you guys, but there are few things that can strengthen my heart like a good meal when I'm tired and hungry and discouraged. That's the first order of business for me. Give me something good to eat. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Again, I want us to see the tremendous tenderness of the Lord toward Elijah. The messenger says, the journey is too great for you. He gives him more to eat. The Lord knows us so well. He knows our limits. He knows what we can handle and what we can't. He knows our fears. He knows our insecurities. Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He goes to Horeb, the mountain of God. Elijah was led further south into the desert, all the way to Mount Horeb. This is the same mountain that's also called Mount Sinai in other places in our Bible. Same spot. This was the same place where God had met with Moses, giving him the law of the covenant. This is the same place where the Lord had passed by Moses as he had protected him in the cleft of the rock, allowing Moses to gaze upon the glory of the back of God as he passed by. This is that same mountain. In verse 9, there he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So God asked Elijah what he's doing here at Mount Horeb. And this question is not for the Lord to gather information. He knows everything. He asked Elijah this question to cause Elijah to reflect on what is going on in his heart. Who are you? What's your mission and purpose? Where are you going? And why? And Elijah replies, saying that he has been a faithful servant of the Lord, but the Israelites have rejected his message. They've turned away from the Lord. They've killed the Lord's prophets, and now they're trying to kill him too, and he's the only one left that's faithful to God. Well, Elijah has forgotten about a few things. Elijah has forgotten what the Lord did at Mount Carmel, when the Lord answered his prayer with fire from heaven. And then God brought the rain to end the drought. Elijah's forgotten about the other faithful followers that were there that day on Mount Carmel, who put the pagan prophets to death. He's forgotten about the 100 prophets of the Lord that Obadiah has kept hidden from Jezebel. Elijah's not the only one left. But when we hit bottom like Elijah has, and we're really discouraged, we tend to exaggerate how bad things are. In his mind, he's the only one left, and all of Israel is out to kill him. Things can be bad, but when my imagination starts working the problem, it can turn into the worst disaster in human history. Discouragement can be a whirlpool that sucks us down into the darkest depths. There's another aspect of discouragement that's brought up here too. And it's this, that past successes don't make us immune to discouragement. I mean, if past successes protected a person from discouragement, then considering all of the amazing stuff that Elijah has experienced, all of the success that he has just recently lived through, he would never be discouraged. But that isn't the case in his life or in ours, is it? Yesterday's success doesn't necessarily mean I'm not going to be discouraged today. Verse 11, and he said, the Lord, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. The older English translations use the phrase, a still small voice. The Hebrew words can be translated a calm, a gentle whisper, a sound of sheer silence, a thin silence. What's the Lord showing Elijah? I think it's this. God is not always at work in ways we expect and in ways that we can easily see. It's not always the wind and the earthquake and the fire. God also works in the whisper and the silence. Elijah had seen the fire of God on Mount Carmel. Woo! Now the Lord shows him the whisper of God. God's work is not always immediate apparent to us. God is at work in your life right now, whether you know it or not. How do I know that? First, because God's word tells me it's so. And second, because when we look back over time, We see his fingerprints all over the stuff of our life, don't we? Verse 13. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Same question God asked him before. And now look at Elijah. He gives him the same answer, word for word. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah appears to remain unmoved in his discouragement. He still believes he's the only one left who is faithful to the Lord and that all of Israel is out to kill him. There's a part of us that wants to see Elijah immediately moved out of his despair after this incredible manifestation from the Lord on the mountain with the wind and then the earthquake and then the fire and then the whisper. But it's not to be. He's just unmoved. That's how people are sometimes. And the Lord knows that. Look at how the Lord interacts with Elijah next in verse 15. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him.'" The Lord shows Elijah that he's not alone, nor will he be alone. The Lord is fully aware of the situation that he is in, and he has been at work this whole time, even though Elijah has not always seen it. God has been working in the whisper and the silence, just as much as he has been working in the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Through these three men, God is going to complete the purging of Baal worship in Israel that has been started through Elijah. And these 7,000 other men in Israel who have remained faithful to the Lord are going to help with this great work. The Lord basically tells Elijah, "You need to trust me. You need to trust me." Now, in closing this morning, I want to highlight some of the things that we learn in this story about battling discouragement. And the first and the most important is this: to know that God loves you and there is nothing that can separate you from his love. That's the most important thing to remember. See, Elijah, he traveled as far as he could out into the desert. Prayed for God to take his life. He wants to die. He lays down under that scrubby little tree and hopes he'll never wake up again. And what happened? The Lord went out into that desert where Elijah was, and he begins to care and minister to this discouraged, broken-hearted man. And the Lord does the same for you and me. He loves you. Second, We need to remember that discouragement is something faced by all of us. It's helpful to know that feelings of discouragement are common rather than unique. In this story, we have the example of the great prophet Elijah, one of the greatest men of God who ever lived, deeply discouraged, wants to die. The well-known and highly respected pastor Rick Warren once wrote, "Do you know how often I have wanted to quit being the pastor of Saddleback Church? Every Monday morning." Third, make an accurate assessment of the situation that you're facing. Our imagination runs away with us and exaggerates how bad things are when we're feeling discouraged. It tells us we are the only one left. We need to slow down, take a deep breath, and make an accurate assessment of our situation. Fourth, remember God's faithfulness in the past. He came through for you before, and he will come through for you again. Past success will not prevent us from feeling discouraged. But when we are feeling discouraged, reminding ourselves of God's faithfulness in the past, it helps us to overcome the discouragement. Imagine how different Elijah's response to Jezebel's death threat might have been if he had just reminded himself of what the Lord had done the day before on Mount Carmel. Or what God had done for him every day for 3 years while he was living with that widow in Sidon. And so on. Fifth, remember your mission. The Lord asked Elijah the question, "What are you doing here?" Ask yourself that same question. What am I doing here? When we're discouraged, it helps to remember whose we are and who we are, what our mission is, our purpose, our calling. See, we need to go back to the simple, basic, foundational stuff. Take your gaze off of the overwhelming mountain of innumerable obligations and the overwhelming odds against you, and refocus on the basic mission and purpose for your life. What is the one thing for your life? Go back to that. The rest will begin to fall into place. Six, this is related. We need to narrow our vision to the most immediate and necessary thing that needs to be accomplished or dealt with right now. Jesus told us not to worry about tomorrow. Focus on today. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to plan and prepare for the future and wrestle with the big vision stuff. We should do that, and we will do that, but not when we're in the pit of discouragement. That stuff is for another time when we are feeling hopeful again. Don't touch it when you're discouraged. Leave the big vision stuff alone when you're discouraged. When you're in the midst of discouragement, we need to narrow our thoughts and energy down to the most immediate and necessary stuff that needs to be dealt with right then in that moment. What's the most basic step I need to take right now? I'll worry about the next step after I've taken this step, one step at a time, one day at a time. When we're deeply discouraged, it's all about us bringing everything down to the most basic, simple, easy, most manageable little bite of life that we have to take. Finally, we need to remember that God works in the whisper and the silence, and not just in the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Just because we can't see God working does not mean that God is not working. The truth is, He is working all of the time. And we need to trust Him in the whisper and the silence. He's there. He's working. He's aware of your situation. He's not forgotten you. Trust Him. He loves you. So we close with the scripture from 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, what a precious truth it is. You care for us. You love us. I want to pray for those here this morning who are in the depths of discouragement, that you would remind them of that most important, precious truth, that they are loved by you and there is nothing that can separate them from your love, Lord. Encourage their hearts, lift them up, strengthen us. Replace that discouragement with courage and joy and hope. It's good to be your child. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.